Daniel J. Fairbanks is a professor in the Department of Botany and Range Science. He was recently released as Associate Dean of General Education and Honors. He received his bachelor's in agronomy and Portuguese from Brigham Young University, his master's in plant breeding from the University of Minnesota, and his PhD in plant genetics from the University of Arizona. Dr. Fairbanks has taught courses at Brigham Young University in biology, genetics, plant breeding, and world hunger. He is the senior author of the textbook, Genetics, the Continuity of Life. His research is focused on the application of DNA marker technology and DNA sequence analysis to plant genetics and breeding. He has also assisted with the establishment of research programs in academic and government institutions in Brazil, Mexico, and Bolivia. As a Fulbright scholar, he taught genetics at a Brazilian university. In addition to being a scientist, he is an accomplished sculptor, as you will see today, skillfully taught by both his grandfather and his father. He served a full-time mission to Brazil, and currently teaches the youth in Sunday school. He is married to Dr. Donna Polly Fairbanks, a member of the violin faculty in Brigham Young University School of Music. Brother and Sister Fairbanks are the parents of three children. We now turn the time to Brother Fairbanks.
Today's devotional is going to be a little bit unusual in that rather than giving a podium speech, as is traditional, I thought it would be much more fun to give for both you and for me, to give a sculpture presentation. I grew up in a family of artists. My father and my grandfather both chose sculpture as their professions. And my grandfather was very well known for his demonstration lectures, during which he modeled a statue in clay during the time that he gave his presentation. My father and I have both continued that tradition, and I decided to continue that today here at this devotional. Also, I'm very grateful to KBYU for their willingness to project a live image on the screen so that all of you will be able to view this devotional. Also, as I'm doing this statue, I'd like to share some of my feelings about the relationship of the arts, the sciences, and the gospel. Now, periodically, as we're going along, I'm going to take breaks from our discussion to tell you a little bit about what I'm doing and also teach you a few lessons about human anatomy. Now, some at BYU perceive general education as something to get through quickly so that they can move on to major courses, which they perceive as important for their employment. I was rudely awakened to this fact when the first time that I taught a Biology 100 class at BYU. I assumed all of the students would have the same enthusiasm for biology that I had, would be all excited for the class and ready to study. I quickly learned that there were very few students in there who shared that feeling. Most of them dreaded the course, and it became my challenge to try to find a way to help students recognize the beauty and the wonder of God's creation that we find as we study biology. Now, general education, I believe, is especially important at BYU because a study of the arts and sciences can be, as President Kimball said, bathed in the light and color of the restored gospel. Now, to illustrate this principle, let me share with you a few of my own experiences. In 1978, shortly after returning from my mission, I had the opportunity to take the first of several trips to Italy to work with my grandfather carving marble statues from the pure white crystalline marble that was quarried from the mountains above Carrara. On weekends, we visited the great cathedrals in Europe, and One of the first cathedrals that we visited was one called Santa Maria Novella, which is near the train station in Florence. As we entered the cathedral, the morning sun streamed through the stained glass windows and projected colors along the walls and the pews. After entering the cathedral, I was drawn to a large fresco painting by the early Renaissance painter Masaccio. This painting depicts the Trinity, and in it we can see God the Father, his arms bearing his Son on the cross, and then above Christ's head, the Holy Ghost is represented as a dove. As I gazed on that painting, a strong spirit of reverence came over me, and I remained there quietly admiring it and pondering the concept of the Godhead. In the years that have passed since that time, the image of this painting has often returned to my mind, and each time I feel the same warm feeling that I felt that day in the cathedral. At the time, I was only 21 years old. I knew very little about the history of art. And I later learned, as part of my studies, that this painting was one of the most important paintings in art history, largely because it is the first example of perspective in Western art, of scientific perspective in Western art. I also learned that when Masaccio completed this painting, he was in his early 20s, and it was one of only a few works that he completed before he died at the young age of 27. As I learned more about the details of that painting, my respect for it grew, and my respect also for its spiritual message grew. Another painting had a very strong influence on me in my life. This was, as a child, I lived in the Sugar House area of Salt Lake City. Our ward met in a lovely old meeting house that was done in English Tudor style. And the chapel had a high vaulted ceiling. It was filled with beautiful oak woodwork. And at the front of the chapel was a large mural of the Sacred Grove, which is depicted here. Each week as we met in sacrament meeting, I gazed on that painting. Now, I don't remember any of the words that were spoken over the pulpit there, but what I do remember are the sweet promptings of the Spirit that I felt as a child in that building. And every time I see the image of this painting, or this image comes to mind, those sweet feelings of the Spirit return. Now, the arts have always been important for the church. Shortly after the pioneers entered the Salt Lake Valley, even though they had the challenge of cultivating a desert soil, one of the first things that they did was build a theater. And shortly thereafter, Salt Lake became the center for the arts in the Mountain West, as it still is. There are many touching stories of artists and musicians, actors and writers who sacrificed much to devote their artistic talents to the building of the kingdom. Among my favorites is the story of the Paris Art Mission. In 1890, John Hafen, Loris Pratt, and John B. Fairbanks, who was my great-grandfather, made a proposal to the first presidency that they be called as art missionaries to study at the academies in Paris, which were the finest art schools of the time. Their proposal, as they presented the proposal to the first presidency, or shortly thereafter, they climbed to the top of Ensign Peak and offered a prayer that their proposal would be accepted. The first presidency called them to be art missionaries and gave them the call as missionaries with a special purpose. They then left for 2 years of service in Paris studying at the art schools. Their sadness at leaving their young families for 2 years is well expressed in these words by my great-grandfather. "I bade farewell to my wife, my family, and my home, and set out for a foreign land. Four of my darling little ones accompanied me to the depot, where I kissed their little faces. knowing that I would not see them again for 2 years. On the Denver and Rio Grande train, I found Loris Pratt, one of my fellow students. At Springville, a large crowd had assembled. In the midst of the crowd, we saw John Hafen. His eyes were red as he slowly made his way to the train. All aboard came the cry of the conductor, and we were soon speeding eastward. After a few moments of silent reflection, we began to talk of our plans for the future, and in that we found consolation. Once in Paris, the artists began their studies at the Julian Academy, which was the most prestigious art school at the time, and there they studied from live models and from casts in a very strict academic environment. Eventually, they broke from that environment and went into the French countryside to paint landscapes in the Impressionist tradition. And that was the style then that they continued for the remainder of their careers. John Hafen of that style wrote, "In paintings that you may see hereafter, cease to look for mechanical effect or minute finish, for individual leaves, blades of grass, or aped imitation of things, but look for smell, for soul, for feeling, for the beautiful in line and color." This style is evidenced in their paintings, which are on display in several of the local museums. Now, I'd like to take a break from my prepared text for just a moment to give you an idea of what I'm doing here with sculpture. As you can see, I've started from a lump of clay that's generally in the shape of a head. I usually like to start from scratch with nothing, but there's not enough time in the devotional today to do that. Also, you can see some of the characteristics of human anatomy that a sculptor must remember while doing work. In this instance, one of the mistakes that art students often make when they're learning sculpture is that they tend to make faces very flat, and yet our faces wrap around the head, even the eyes, every feature tends to wrap around in that, and bringing it into three dimensions is one of the most important things that we can do. I'd like you to look in particular at the eyes. There are certain characteristics about human proportion that I think are quite remarkable. You can see this if you look at someone sitting next to you. The eyes are spaced just about one eye width apart. That is, place one eye between the two eyes, and you'll notice that that gives them the space that's there, and you can see that that's the spacing that I'm putting here in the statue. Also, just above the eyelid is what we call the epicanthal fold. That's what I'm working on right now. It goes above the upper eyelid. The eyes, oftentimes to a statue, give it the greatest feeling that's there, and I'll begin putting those in now. Now, I believe that some of the most profound spiritual messages can be found in artistic works that are not necessarily, or that are, overtly religious. Those of you who are here, I'd like you to take a moment or two as you leave this building to observe the Joseph Smith statue that is in the atrium just to the west of this auditorium. During the unveiling of that statue, Elder Eyring said, "I hope that as young people through the generations see this statue, they will realize that the building is named for Joseph Smith." And though the statue portrays him, this piece of art represents that moment when Joseph learned that there was a way for the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ to be unlocked fully. Because of what Joseph saw and what began at this moment, the Savior was able, through this great and valiant servant and through others that he sent, to restore power and privilege. That power and privilege allows us and all who live to have the benefit of Jesus Christ's atonement in our lives. Joseph Smith is looking up at the figures not shown. In music, we find some of the greatest expressions of the gospel. Although I have listened to it many times, Handel's Messiah continues to inspire in me a profound gratitude and admiration for the Savior and his atonement. Imagine how Handel must have felt moments after writing the Hallelujah Chorus, when he is reported to have said, "I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." Now, artistic works, however, do not necessarily need to be overtly religious in order to convey a religious feeling. Great works of music, drama, film, dance, literature, and visual art can teach principles of love, morality, purity, and respect for God's creation. A painting by John Hathen in the Museum of Church History and Art in Salt Lake City depicts a young girl dressed in white, standing among the hollyhocks in a sea of green. Although the painting does not overtly depict a religious topic, it exalts the innocence and purity of childhood in the midst of God's creation. Now, I have always felt a deep reverence for the intricacy and beauty of nature. While I was an undergraduate student at BYU, I became very interested in genetics. As I studied the biological sciences, I fell in love with biology, and I came to view the creation of life in a much broader sense than before. I now view creation as not something that occurred long ago, but a process that continues today, of which we have the chance to participate. Through the study of biology, we were able to glimpse how the earth and all of life was and still is created. Several scientists have shared this sense of wonder as they have spoken of the forest canopy as being like a cathedral ceiling, or of microbes, animals, and plants as God's creations with whom we share the earth. For example, Francis Collins, who was the director of the Human Genome Project, one of the greatest undertakings in the history of science, said the following: "When something is revealed about the human genome, I experience a feeling of awe at the realization that humanity now knows something that only God knew before. It is a deeply moving sensation that helps me appreciate the spiritual side of life and also makes the practice of science more rewarding." A lot of scientists really don't know what they are missing by not exploring their spiritual feelings. Let me take just a brief break now to go over to the other side. Continue with some of the details on this. You'll notice that I've been working on the lips. Again, we find this situation where the lips tend to wrap around the face, and it gives it this nice three-dimensional feeling. Also, you'll notice I'm working with a tool that gives sort of a raked feeling to the face because of small cuts within the wire on it. And as we move this over, it begins to give the face a smooth feeling and a feeling much more like skin. Now, let me return back to the sciences. A remarkable number of prominent scientists have, both past and present, have expressed their own religious feelings. And I think it's appropriate at BYU to share some of their writings. As a geneticist, one of my favorite scientists, in fact, probably my favorite scientist, is Gregor Mendel, who was a 19th century Augustinian monk. Mendel is well known as the founder of genetics because of his experiments with peas that he conducted in the 1850s and 60s. I have my students read his work, his classic work, because it is one of the best examples of the application of the scientific method. His classic paper says nothing about his religious feelings. However, and because of that, some historians have tried to say that he was not a religious person. However, when we read his religious writings, we can see some of the profound messages that he had to offer. This is a quotation from a poem that, from an English translation of a poem that he wrote. Wherefore was man created? Wherefore did into a pinch of dust an unfathomably exalted being breathe the breath of life? Assuredly, the Most High, who so wisely shaped the round world, and who for his own sage purposes fashioned the worm out of dust, created man also for some definite reason. Assuredly, the capacities of the mind prove that for it a lofty aim is reserved. But unfading are the laurels of him who earnestly and zealously strives to cultivate his mind. Now, as we study the sciences, we are studying the details of creation. The words of Fyodor Dostoevsky from his classic work of literature, The Brothers Karamazov, I think summarize very well the message that I would like to convey in my devotional. Love all of God's creation, the whole and every grain of sand in it. Love every leaf, every ray of God's light. Love the animals, love the plants, love everything. If you love everything, you will perceive the divine mystery in things. Once you perceive it, you will begin to comprehend it better every day, and you will come at last to comprehend the whole world with an all-embracing love. Okay, let me break once again to talk a little bit about sculpture and to focus my attention on the statue rather than my prepared text. This particular statue that I'm doing here is a sketch of one that I completed not long ago in a smaller version of the Savior, where he's looking skyward. It was inspired by chapter 17 of John, in which the Savior offers the great intercessory prayer shortly before his crucifixion. And in that prayer, he talks of the great things of his atonement and what it means. You'll notice that the eyes, as we make the statue, are looking skyward. In fact, one of the nice things about sculpture that we can't do with painting is I can begin to turn it so that it begins to get the feel of looking skyward. Also, in the time that's available, I'm not able to make anything but just a brief sketch of this. You'll notice one interesting thing about the eyes. When we look at statues done by the Greeks and Romans, you'll notice that the eyes are blank. In fact, the statue doesn't appear to have... It almost seems to be having a blank stare. Oftentimes, those eyes were painted in so that people who viewed the statues could see the irises of the eyes. In more recent sculpture, what we tend to do is carve the eyes inward, because any piece of the statue that we carve inward, the shadow then gives it a darker feeling. And then right in the center of it, we leave a little piece here to give the feeling of an iris of the eye. Which is what I'll do with this eye over here too. Now again, you'll notice with this tool, I'm trying to give it a feeling of skin and smoothness. We'll bring the brows up just a little bit more. Add just a little bit to them to suggest the eyebrows. I'm going to pull this eyelid up just a touch. And then begin to smooth it off. Now, we typically picture Christ as being bearded, and so I'll go ahead and begin to add the beard. One temptation that that art students often have when they're doing statues of Christ or of men who wear a beard is that they like to cheat a little bit and not not do all of the mouth or all of the chin, the features that are in here. But it's actually very important to work out and put those features in, and then add we'll add the beard now later. And you'll notice that as I put these final details in, that the statue will begin to begin to resemble Christ and begin to take on the image that we often have of him. Now, doing hair in sculpture is also not something that's easy. We have to, again, give the suggestion rather than, you know, obviously we can't put every individual hair into the into this, but typically our hair falls in groups or strands that come down, and so we can represent those. And also with this, we want to move around here, give it some rhythm, some feeling. One of the wonderful things about Greek art and Roman art, or Roman, especially Greek and Roman sculpture, is that the figures are not static. If we look at some of the early Egyptian art, the statues are standing like this, and then in some of them they have this typical Egyptian pose, which, as my grandfather put it, he said this was a great step forward in the history of art. But once we get to the Greek and Roman sculpture, then we begin to see the fluidity in the and the composition that's in those statues. Rather than standing straight, the weight is placed on one leg, which causes that hip to go up and then the opposite shoulder to go down, and we begin to see that that fluidity and composition that's there, some of which I will we can add in here as we as I add on the some of these features. Now, in just a moment, I'll be adding his hair. Let me tell you a couple of other things about anatomy as we do that. Putting the hairline in is, there are some remarkable things about human proportions. I told you just a moment ago about the spacing of the eyes and how there is one eye in between those. Also, if you take your hand, place the edge of your wrist right at your chin, and then place that hand over your face. I see a few people actually doing it. If you press it hard enough, what you'll do is you'll find that the fingers will touch just about where the hairline is, or in my case, where it used to be. And so I'll begin. Let's begin adding the hairline in now. And again, with the hair, we can just add in big, major pieces of clay that represent the locks of the hair. And the hair provides a wonderful opportunity to, again, bring this the composition or the fluidity into the work. What I'll do is take this tool and add a few sweeps in here. One thing I remember as I was studying with my grandfather, he would often, as he was working with a statue, start making these sweeps with his tool like this to give it that feeling. And before long, he'd start humming, moving the tool around some more as if he were conducting a symphony. And in fact, he often compared the rhythm and the feeling in sculpture to conducting a symphony. Now again, in the short time that we've had here in the devotional is just enough time to do a very brief sketch. To actually complete a statue like this requires many hours of work, and oftentimes working with it over and over and sometimes tearing pieces off and then reworking them to get the proper composition in there. As I mentioned a little earlier, the inspiration for this statue came from John chapter 17. Turn your head here so that Christ now is looking upward. I'd like to read for you the first several verses from John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I bear you my testimony that he lives in his holy name. Amen.